O God, you are our God of salvation. You are the one who is able to save us completely. And that is good news. For you are our wonderful Savior and our mighty God, our everlasting Father and our Prince of Peace. Would you save our minds right now and our hearts so it's fully in tune with the Holy Spirit and fully in tune with these verses so that we can learn more about you as our Savior. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Christmas is that time of year, that season, whereby followers of Christ are celebrating their Savior's birth. You know, if you just look and start paying attention to Christmas carols, it's all in there. You know, Oh Holy Night, we sang it. It is the night of our dear Savior's birth. Silent Night, we close with it. Christ the Savior is born. Christ the Savior is born. And so this is a no-brainer, and yet I think sometimes we just don't park here long enough. The fact that a Savior needed to be born sends us the very clear message there was a problem. We needed saving, but saving from what? And we can find out right away from when the angel was speaking to Joseph and saying to Joseph that Mary was with child, and he said, and you are to give him the name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's the problem. We got ourselves some sins. You know, and I'll tell you, there is a tyranny of sin in this world. Sin has been terrorizing us from the fall, since the day of the fall. And it's a battle. It's raging. We have no idea the depth of the sin battle, that really what it's all about. But I love what the writer of Amazing Grace said, you know, John Newton, when he was 82 years old. He said this: my memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. Now I know that sin is not a popular word these days. It's not in vogue. It is not hip to talk about sin. Listen, I don't even hear many Christian families talking about sin anymore. We call it poor choices. We soften it by saying mistakes. But girls, we have a sin problem. And we will never adore the Savior the way that he is worthy of until we enter into the battle that we has been raging with sin. Our hearts will never be melted by the Savior's love until we understand the magnitude of the sin from which he saved us. And so I've heard quite a few of you are praying that you won't lose sight of the reason for the season. You know, that you won't get swept up in the shopping and the gifts and the decorating and the parties. And then I've heard a few of you say that the holidays are a hard time for you because, and for there's a variety of reasons. So what's the antidote for those sayings? You mean the season of our Savior's birth brings more or less peace than any other season? That's upside down. So what's the antidote for that? I'm going to ask you right now to pray and ask him to melt your heart with fresh knowledge of the Savior that was born. Because that's the only thing that's going to keep us focused on the reason for the season. And that's the only thing that's not going to allow the enemy to rob you of peace in the very season that birthed the Prince of Peace. You see? So we're going to look at two divisions in Isaiah 9, chapter 9. The first division is going to be finding out we need a Savior. We need a Savior. And that's in verses 1 through 5. And then in the second division, we're going to find out what a Savior we have. We need a Savior, and he is what a Savior. And that's verses 6 through 7. So we're going to be looking, as I said, in this book of Isaiah, which is often called the Gospel according to Isaiah. Because of all the Old Testament books, this prophet, Isaiah, gave the fullest revelation of the Messiah to come. There's so much about the Messiah in the book of Isaiah. And Isaiah was a prophet, obviously, but he was also a poet. And so you'll see him break into poetry throughout this book. We see it in our chapter. Verse 1 is in prose, and then verses 2 through 7 are in poetic form. Okay? And so, now, with prophecy, if you got to stay with me on this. Always with prophecy, there is a near fulfillment of it, a very close to when it's being prophesied fulfillment of it. And then there's usually a very distant fulfillment of it. So we're going to have to be going back and forth in these verses. There's some things that are going to be happening right in Isaiah's time that God's fulfilling. And then, but it's also pointing to another battle that the ultimate Savior is going to rescue us from. And that's in the far distance. Okay. So we're going to be coming back and forth between the two of those. So let's get our Bibles open to Isaiah chapter 9. And let's start in our first division where we find out they needed a Savior just like we need a Savior. So it starts, nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. Hallelujah. I like that already. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. We're going to have to remember those two places. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. So our passage begins with nevertheless. Which means something's been going on right before that, and you didn't get to dive into that in your lesson, so I'm going to have to do it for you. I'm going to have to do it for you fast, and you're going to have to think hard, okay? So there was going to be no more gloom, because in the past, he humbled these places, Zebulun and Naphtali. So what's that all about? Well, if you were back in Isaiah's time, it was a very gloomy, dismal scene on the international political scene. Okay. Things were chaos because there was a dominant world power named Assyria. And Assyria was up to the northeast of the nation of Israel. And it was just growing and growing. And they were terrorists on steroids, ISIS on steroids. And when they would come in and conquer a people, it was pretty brutal. And guess what their next victim was aiming to be? Israel. And so there was gloom. There was dismalness. Now, Israel, it's difficult. Stay with me. Israel is no longer 12 tribes at this time of history. Started out that way during all the way through Solomon's reign. But after that, the nation of Israel got divided into two kingdoms. The 10 northern tribes remained with the name Israel. And the two southern tribes went with the name of Judah. Okay, so we're talking about now these 10 northern tribes, two of which are Naphtali and Zebulun that are in our passage. And Israel, these 10 northern tribes, are deteriorating faster than Judah spiritually. They have traded in God, capital G God, for every kind of lower G case God you could find. All the gods of all the other people. And Naphtali and Zebulun, of those 10 northern Israel, they are the most north. Now, Assyria is coming from the north. So those two tribes are shaking in their boots the most, because where's the attack going to begin? It's going to be right there in the Galilee region. They need a savior. They need a savior from this oppressive enemy. And at this time, the king of Israel, he's quaking at his boots, decides to get another country, Aram, Syria, to join in cahoots with him, an ally. And then he approaches Judah to see, will Judah ally with them? Well, guess what had just happened in Judah? Down in those two nations in the south, they had just crowned a prince. He was a prince. He was just 20 years old when all of this is happening. And he refuses, this 20-year-old prince, refuses to join the allies of Israel and Aram against Assyria. And Israel and Aram, they're ticked. So they decide they're going to conquer Judah first, put their own king on the throne, so that they've got a strong against Assyria. So now who's quaking in the boots? Judah. They got a 20-year-old king and all this threat. You know, Syria may be coming, and now Israel and Aram are mad at them. It's a problem. They need a savior. But you know what? Judah didn't need to panic, Because all of God's promises, all of his covenant promises were through Jerusalem, through the throne of David, which is what Judah was. And so God sends Isaiah to this 20-year-old prince, and he says to him, don't worry about it. I got you covered. You're not going to get defeated. And then God has Isaiah go back a second time to say, okay, if you're having trouble believing that Ahaz, King Ahaz, little prince Ahaz, if you're having trouble, ask him for a sign. And you know what this prince says? I wouldn't put God to the test over a sign. Sounds religious, sounds pious, but it isn't. You know why he said it? Because he had turned to a pseudo-savior. Do you know what he had done? Secretly, this prince had bribed the king of Assyria. If you will come and defeat my two enemies, Israel and Aram, I'll pay you homage. I'll give you tribute. So he wasn't turning to the savior. He was turning to a secular savior, a pseudo-savior, a government, an Assyrian king, a person, a powerhouse, you see. So what are his people doing about now? Those Judahites that are down there? Well, they don't turn to a pseudo-savior of Assyria per se. Guess where their hearts turn? To mediums and spiritists. And we find that out in the verses right before our chapter. In verse 18 of chapter 8, it says they consulted mediums and spiritists, and it did not please our Lord. Listen to what he says in the middle of verse 19. Should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead, those mediums, those spiritists, on behalf of the living? Consult God's instruction. In other words, consult his scriptures. Consult the testimony of warning. And then he goes on and says, if anyone does not speak according to my word, they have no light of the dawn. Now we're going to hear that word dawn. So he's saying without the scriptures, there's no light. There's no dawn. And they will look toward the earth. They'll look towards all these helpers of people, and it'll be in vain. They will only see distress and darkness and fearful gloom. There's our words, distress, darkness, and fearful gloom. And they will be thrust into utter darkness. So that's what the nevertheless has happened. That's the scene by which now our verse starts. And it's the beginning of some good news. And that's why it says, nevertheless, there will be no more gloom. That's all they'd been tasting of. There's not going to be this distress anymore. In the past, I will have humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Now, you have to understand that when God speaks, it's as if it's already done. So when he says, in the past, he will have humbled Zebulun, what he's saying is the Assyrians are going to come in. And they are going to take Naphtali and Zebulun and all the 10 tribes of Israel, not Judah, the 10 tribes of Israel. And they're going to humble them by them going off into Assyrian exile. So they are going to be humbled. But then he says, so that's what's going to happen. But you have to think past. But he says, but in the future, they're going to be honored. These very two places are going to be honored. How are they going to be honored? Well, it's because Zebulun and Naphtali are the Galilee region. They're near the Sea of Galilee. And though Jesus was born in Bethlehem, he was raised in Galilee. Nazareth is in Galilee. And so this light, this wonderful privilege where before they were humbled, now they're honored that Jesus Christ is going to grow up in this very region. In fact, our Savior started his ministry in the Galilee region. Don't you remember his first miracle was in Cana of Galilee? And our Savior taught the famous Sermon on the Mount by the Sea of Galilee on a hillside. And Christ our Savior did many of his miracles. The feeding of the 5,000 was by the Sea of Galilee. And so although they were going to be humbled by the Assyrian exile, in the future, 700 years down the road, they would be honored by their Savior, spending so much of his life there in that very region. So Zebulun and Naphtali had this dark chapter of rejecting God, of turning to mediums and spiritists, and yet the light of the world is still going to come right on in. And Zebulun and Naphtali had a dark chapter of being a divided kingdom. 10 tribes here and 2 tribes here. Not anymore. When Jesus Christ comes to Galilee, it's not just going to be Galilee. It's going to be Galilee of the nations. Did you see that in here? that he's going to honor Galilee of the nations. When Jesus Christ comes, you never see the nation of Israel divided anymore. They still are, they're no longer have gone back to being divided. They're a unified nation again, but it's Galilee of the nations, plural, because Jesus Christ was going to fold in all the nations, the Gentiles and the Jews. So here it was this area of a splintered kingdom, and now it's Galilee of the nations when Jesus Christ comes. And at this news, all said in the prose, Isaiah now breaks into poetry. How could he not? This is such good news. And so he says in verse 2, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, not just darkness, but deadly deep darkness, a light has dawned. So in order to bring them hope, Isaiah talks about a future light. But it is all said in the past tense. It's as if it's done. He says that the people have seen a great light. Well, it won't come for 700 more years. Those living in the deep darkness, a light has dawned. Because again, when Jesus says something, when God's Son says something, it's done. It's as if it's done. And so this deep darkness needed the light of the world to come in to it, which, of course, Jesus did 700 years later. The true light that would give light to all mankind was coming into the world. And God initiated that light. Listen, everybody that we've studied so far this year, God initiated. God initiated the light in his star that coaxed the Magi to come and seek him. They didn't say, oh, let's go seek. No, they saw the light first. And then the light coaxed them to see him. Moses, he didn't just go to seek God. He had to see the light in the burning bush that God initiated. God initiated that burning bush. God initiated that star to draw the Magi and to draw Moses. And so man doesn't naturally seek the one true God. I know we call them seekers, but you got to get some clarity here. They may be seeking spirituality. They may be seeking what God can do for them, the miracle they need, the purpose they need. But unless God initiates, we don't seek him and him alone. Jesus, that's why Jesus said, I came to seek and to save the lost. He's the seeker and the savior of the lost. And so when you see a person beginning to seek God, those are what we call seekers, that is proof of the gracious saving work of the God who initiates. He does something. He allows something in the life of someone to coax them to seek him. But he initiates. Hallelujah. What a savior. Well, in verses 3-4, Isaiah now shifts, and he doesn't just speak about God. He talks to him with the word you. This is a personal pronoun. He says, you have enlarged the nations. In other words, it's Jews. It's going to be Jews and Gentiles. You have increased their joy. They rejoice. Listen to all the joy words. They rejoice before you as a people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdened them, the bar that was across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. So Isaiah started out by pointing them to a future light, but now he's pointing them to a past fight. There had been a fight against Midian, another nation that had risen up against the Galilee region. This poor Galilee region was getting attacked from everywhere. Now, here's what's interesting. The Assyrians are getting ready to attack them from the north. The Midians lived down in the south and had attacked them from the south. So they were, all their history is battles, war, just fighting going on, terrorists. And these were terrorist kind of people too, these Midianites. You read about them. They were oppressive. They ravaged the land and the crops and even the animals. And they so terrorized the Israelites that they had to live in caves, in strongholds. And so how did God save them? God initiated. It's the angel of the Lord that shows up and finds Gideon. And so he will bring about this salvation through this humble, weak man named Gideon, who self-confesses what Gideon said, but my clan is the weakest in Israel. I'm the least in my family. And God said, you're just who I need, you know? And so he said to Gideon, go in the strength you have. I will be with you. Is there anybody today? You just need to hear him say, go in the strength that you have. I'm telling you, I don't feel very strong these days. But he says, I will be with you. And so he leaves this story for you and me where he is enough. This is terrorizing stuff going on. And God whittles that army down from 32,000. Gideon could find 32,000 men. He said, nope, I only want 300. And here's why, Gideon, quote unquote, I don't want Israel to be able to boast that my own strength saved me. You got to understand, Gideon, in my economy, weakness is strength. And so I'll be the savior of Israel. They will not save themselves. And he gives them the victory just through some trumpets and breaking some torches. They wipe out the Midianites, girls, who had more camels than the sand on the seashore, it said. Can you imagine how vast this army? 300 men? But God was on their side. God was their savior. And so, wouldn't you like to think, with such a victory like that over Midian, Midian's defeat, that Israel would never veer from their true savior again? They'd always follow their God. Well, guess what? Gideon died in 40 years, and this is what the scripture says happened. They began prostituting themselves to the Baals, that's to other gods, and didn't remember the Lord who rescued them. They didn't remember their savior, their saving God. So here, so this whole scene is being painted by Israel for you and me. So we get the battle that's terrorizing us, sin. They've been attacked from the north by Assyria, or they're going to be, and they've been attacked by Midian in the south. Life is one big battle. Attacks from everywhere. And they were attacked 400 years ago, and they're being attacked in the present. The attacks don't stop, you see, in your life or my life. And so we need a savior just as much as they needed a savior. And so we go on, and I'm going to reread verse 4 to get us right into verse 5. Now that you know all that we just said, that for as in the day of Midian's defeat, now I want you to be thinking about your savior doing this over your sin, okay? Because that was the near prophecy. Now we're looking to what's going to happen in 700 years that Christ the savior who is born is going to do, okay? So think of that as I read these verses. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar that is across our shoulders, the rod of the oppressor, and every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. You know what that's saying? Because the battle's going to be won. At some point, we're not going to have to put on all our warrior gear. At some point, all war is going to cease, you see. And so this prophecy was pointing to the day when a coming Savior would fight a far more oppressive battle than the Assyrians. He would shatter the yoke of Satan. He would shatter the yoke of our sin that has burdened and oppressed us and oppressed mankind for centuries, not just 400 years, but for thousands of years, for far too long. And this Savior would win the fiery battle that had fueled man's darkness and desperation far too long. And so it takes us right into the first truth that talks about, that affects you and me, and it's this. The sin battle that you and I rage with, that has attacked the whole world, the sin battle is darker and leaves me more desperate than I dared to think. I need a savior. Let me tell you, there's a bigger black hole about sin than you and I even have the idea about. And I think what captures that, I heard this illustration used. I didn't see the movie because I know better than to do that with my mind. But it's from The Silence of the Lamb. You remember that movie or that book years ago? And it's where there was this evil guy named Hannibal Lecter. And he used to be a psychiatrist, and then he became a serial cannibalistic killer. And he had been incarcerated. He was in prison. And some professional teams had sent Officer Starling to interview him because they wanted to know, how did you get to be like you are? How did you get so evil? What happened to you? I mean, what's to blame? Who was the trigger? You see, this is where we go these days. And listen to what he says. He says, "Nothing happened to me, Officer Starling. I happened. You can't reduce me to a mere set of influences. You've given up good and evil for behaviorism. You've got everyone in moral dignity pants. Nothing anymore is ever anybody's fault. But look at me, Officer Starling. Can you stand to say that I'm evil? Am I evil, Officer Starling?" See, we can't stand to say there is evil in our sin nature. But I'm going to tell you, given the right soil and the right circumstances, you and I could do more evil than we dare to think. We have a sin problem that is far, far darker, leaves us far more desperate than we ever dared to think. We need a Savior, and there is only one Savior, and his name is Jesus. But if Jesus isn't someone's Savior, if he's not your Savior today, guess what? Somebody else is a pseudo-savior. You're turning to something or someone else as your pseudo-savior. And usually you're relying on yourself. And we do it in two different ways. See if you don't see this going on in our world, okay? We look to otherwise a secular pseudo-savior, or we look to a spiritual pseudo-savior. Let's start with a secular one. Education will save us, won't it? Isn't that what we hear? Education will solve all the problems. Education will save us. Well, then that means you better work hard to get into the good schools. And then once you get into that, you better work hard to get into some more good schools. And then after that, you better work hard to get into a top job. And after that, you better work hard to get a higher promotion. And so guess what? You thought you were saving yourself when in fact you're enslaved to drivenness now. It didn't save you. We think looks will save us if we can just be that size, that certain weight, that body fat. And yet, aren't we seeing our girls enslaved to eating disorders or enslaved to self-loathing every time they walk by the mirror? Everybody looks in the mirror at themselves all the time these days. We're addicted to it. It's not saving us, though. It's making us hate ourselves and we work harder. We thought love would save us. We pine for the happily ever after. And so we're enslaved to depression if we're not married, if we haven't met Mr. Right. Or we're enslaved to disappointment if we did marry Mr. Right because he's Mr. Sinner, actually. And we're married to a sinner and he's married to a sinner. And so it's a sinful mess in our homes. And so we're enslaved to depression. Oh, we turn to secular psychology. Certainly that will free us from dysfunction. But then we find out we just get enslaved to bitterness and to blaming. Do you see? No matter what we turn to in the secular world to save us, we find out it just enslaves us. It doesn't work. So then we try the spiritual. We try it. And we say, well, I'll just get saved by my good works. I will just, what's important is that I'm a good person. So, listen, if everybody just goes to their church or temple and they pray and they read whatever their holy scriptures are, the Bible or the Quran, if they just give and they have some social justice causes, that's good enough for God. I'll do enough behaviors to impress God so that he can't refuse me. I mean, next to Hannibal, I think I'm good, you see. And so, but that's religious bribery. Do you get that? You're saying, God, you owe me. And do you understand that when you're saying, I'll be good enough and God will let me in, you know what you're saying? You're saying, God will look at me and see the work I've done. And that is the greatest form of self-worship there is. Worship is looking at God and seeing what he's done. And so, but I would ask ask you, are you sure your version of a good life is good enough for God's version of a good life? I mean, we're the first culture in history that doesn't seem to know how to agree on what's good and evil in the first place. What's right for you is right for you. What's right for you is right for you. And so there's no absolute. So are you absolutely sure that you're good enough for God? Your eternity rests on it. Are you sure? And besides, I have a problem with that kind of theology. You know what it is? If it's only the good people that are good enough for God, that means that your religion does not make room for somebody like Hannibal. What happens to the people who did fall into evil? There's no room for them in that kind of a message. The gospel preaches that God is a savior for all sinners, the Hannibals and the ones who think they're not Hannibals, you see. And so we don't achieve salvation, girls, through secular means or through spiritual means. We receive salvation. We believe in a Savior who was born. And to that, Isaiah had been pointing us, I bring you good tidings of great joy that in the town of David, a Savior was born. You can fire yourself as your pseudo-savior. A savior's been born. And what a savior is he. And so let's get into our second division and look at just at what a savior he is as we read verse 6. For to us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, I just want to say to you right up front, those are four names that are given to Jesus Christ because this is the son who would be born. So it's confusing. Why is he called Everlasting Father or even Wonderful Counselor, which usually points more to the Holy Spirit? And the idea is God is all, Jesus is all the deity all combined. So in a sense, he is all that. But we're going to distinguish between those as we walk through them, okay? Because they're uniquely his too, and we're going to point that out. So this is no ordinary child. We know it by one of the names because one of the names is Mighty God. This is no ordinary child if one of his names is indeed God. This is the Savior who is God wrapped up in humanity. He is the God-man. He is humanity. He is deity. This is the child that's being born. And the second thing we see is he is a gift. It says the son is given. The son is not achieved. The son is not worked for. The son is given. The son is a gift. This child is a gift. Now, not every gift we're given is what we wanted, right? I will never forget our first anniversary, poor folks that we were in medical school. And my husband gave me a goose teapot for our anniversary present. Now, girls, I wasn't into geese and I didn't drink tea. Sometimes we get gifts we didn't even want. But some gifts are exactly what we need. And they require humility. So let's stay on the humorous side. What is a gift that you need that would require humility? Well, I was thinking if the guy you were dating or the husband you're married to were to put in your stocking a gift card to Weight Watchers, that would require humility. But you probably would need it if he gave it. What if also in that stocking was some mouthwash? Perhaps he knew it was a gift you need, but it would take humility to receive it. And I'll tell you, salvation is a gift we desperately need, but it requires humility to receive it. Salvation, we do not achieve. We believe in a Savior and we receive him. There's no achieving. There's just believing and receiving. And what a Savior it is that we receive. For his first name is Wonderful Counselor. Now, remember, where had Isaiah's people been going for counsel? To the dead. That's not very pretty, you know, to the mediums, to the spiritists. But he says, no, 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 no. You have a wonderful counselor, a beautiful counselor, an advocate who can help you. And you know, they were being indicted that they weren't consulting God's scriptures. And I love Psalm 119, verse 24. It says, this is a psalmist speaking to God. Your statutes are your scriptures, your decrees, your laws. Your scriptures are my delight. They are my counselors. Do you believe the scriptures are your counselors? Isaiah's time, people didn't. Got him in trouble. They moved into other spiritual dabbling because of it. These scriptures are your counselors. It's what they are. And then I love Psalm 32:8 that says, this is God speaking, I will instruct you, Julia, and I will teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you, Julia, with my loving eyes on you. Listen, I don't know what counselor you go to out there, but they don't have their loving eyes on you 24/7. He knows what you need better than anybody else. He's a wonderful counselor. Now, it just happened to be, this is going to be a little bit prickly. I'm going to warn you because it was prickly to me. I just happened to be listening to a sermon by Elizabeth Elliot not too long ago. And she was pointing out the fact that really it wasn't until the 1950s that we began to have counselors like we have these days, therapists, whatever, you know, you want to call them. She made it very clear, as I'm going to make it very clear, she is not against Christian, biblically based, Holy Spirit led counselors. All right. Not against them. But she threw out this challenge, and I want to throw it out to you. If you are going to any counseling, or a loved one is, are you spending as much time praying to the wonderful counselor to instruct you and teach you? Or are you only going to a person? Do you sit in his presence with these counselors, looking for counsel and praying to that one? Or do you just, you maybe McDonald's this fast drive-through, but you trust what they're going to say more than talking to him about it? And then she poked a little further. And she said, are you sure the counselor you've picked is actually aligning with God's wisdom? Because the world's wisdom, remember we learned this last week, at its very best, the world's wisdom is foolishness to God. Are you going to a Christian counselor? Psalm 1:1 says, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. There's a blessing when we come to these counselors. We pray to the wonderful counselor. And then we go to good Christian, biblically based, Holy Spirit led, praying counselors who will walk beside us. But I throw those challenges to you because she brought them to me and I thought they were too good to pass up. So he is our wonderful counselor. And of course, back in the old translations, John 14 and John 16, Jesus said, I'm going to go and what's going to come is the counselor. Now it's called the advocate in the newer translations, but the Holy Spirit is our wonderful counselor too. Then the next name is Mighty God. And remember, Ahaz, this prince, had been seeking mighty help from Assyria, not from God. He turned to a secular man, a secular government, a secular powerhouse for his might instead of to God. But Colossians 2 teaches very clearly that Jesus Christ is the head over every power and authority in things in heaven and on earth, in the visible and the invisible realms, whether thrones or rulers, in everything Jesus has supremacy. He is the mighty God. And he's overseeing your loved ones. And he's overseeing you. He is the mighty God. He is the everlasting Father. Speaking of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ is not the Father, if you will, in the personage. So what could this mean in that way? Well, when you go to that original Hebrew word Father, it actually refers more to source. It's more a word for source. Just like we would say, he's the father of invention. He's the source of invention. So what this is saying about Jesus, yes, we do have an everlasting Father, but what this is saying in relation to Jesus is that he's our source of everlastingness. He's our source of eternity. He's our source of eternal life. And God has given us eternal life through the life of his Son. She who has the Son has that eternal life. And she who has not the Son does not have that source of eternal life. And he is the Prince of Peace. Now remember, Ahaz was a prince. And it wasn't peaceful times for that little prince, that 20-year-old. He entered into a prince of war. But we have a Prince of Peace who would march into the greatest battle and war ever fought and would be able to say, it is finished. The tyranny of sin, the terrorism of sin is finished. The battle is won. And so it goes on in verse 7, of the greatness of his government. See, Jesus Christ has a whole different government. And peace, of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over the kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. So Isaiah was prophesying and looking down the corridors of time into the first century when great sinners would see a great Savior who at great cost would purchase a great gift, peace with God, no longer at war with God. And his great zeal of this God-man would do that. And he would do it through justice and righteousness. Now, how does he do it through justice and righteousness? Well, through justice, God is a just judge. He doesn't wink at evil any more than we would want an earthly judge to wink at evil. He's just. And so he has sentenced, he has put a just sentence on the cancer of sin because it is destroying the people he loves. And so he put a just sentence on sin. And in so doing, that landed a guilty verdict on you and me because we're sinners. But God is also a loving judge, and he knows how Satan has terrorized us and been tyrannical in his rule over us. And God, this loving judge, had compassion on how shattered we are and burdened and oppressed by his cruel yoke. So that's his justice. So in his righteousness, this just and loving judge sent his only son, Jesus, born to die for sinners. And Jesus lived the righteous life we never could live. We should have lived, but we couldn't. And he died the sinner's death we should have died. And the righteous became the unrighteous so that we sinners could become righteous. And that's the justice and righteousness of God. What a Savior. John Newton said, I'm a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior. I want to ask you, is he your Savior? Is Jesus Christ your Savior? It isn't anything you have to do. You don't achieve it. You believe it. You receive it, okay? Maybe you just say something like this. We call it pray the sinner's prayer. Listen, praying is saying. You just talk to him. You just say something to him along the lines of, you know, Christ Jesus, I want you to be born in me right now. Be born in this sinner. I know I'm tired. I can't achieve my salvation. But I want to receive your gift. I want to receive you into my life. And I believe that that salvation comes through your name and through your work alone. For there is no other name, not the name of Buddha, not the name of Buzz. No, there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And when we say that to him, and we say it from the depths of our heart, listen, girls, he is able to save you completely. He's able to save a Hannibal completely. He's able to save the person that thought they didn't need saving completely. He's able to save completely. And that's why we divided your lesson into looking at the totality of salvation. That he saves us from the penalty of sin in the past. He saves us from the presence of sin, the power of sin that we still wrestle with. But one day he's going to save us from the very presence of sin. So let's just march to those quickly. He saved us from sin's penalty. We are fully saved. We are not going to pay any debt for any sin we've sinned in the past, that we're going to sin today, or we're going to sin tomorrow. Jesus paid the debt in full. And as far as the east is from the west, every sin, past, present, and future, is removed. It's as if it's done. It is done already. He does not remember your sins or your lawless acts at all. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He's paid the penalty of the sin. But now the second part is we are being saved from the power of sin. I guess you've noticed you still have a problem with sin. I'm a thinking Dr. Shackle and Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde shows up every so often. And yes, you might get victory in a certain area, and then you find out you're struggling in an area you didn't even know you were struggling in. You see, and so we can be haunted with, oh, am I really saved? Oh, girls, you're really saved? It's just that there's still the power of sin right now. The evil one is still out doing his dark work. We have a sin nature that is slowly getting squeezed, but it's too slow for some of us. But not only do we have a sin nature, we have a sin nurture. Track with me with this. You nurtured sin for your whole life, which means you practiced it, which means you got good at it. Listen, he didn't become Lord and Savior of my life till I was 30. I had not only 30 years of a sin nature, but I had 30 years of nurturing that sin nature. So did I think in one praying a prayer, all that nurturing was going to go poof? No. We're called now to nurture the spirit life. And we don't even have to do that. We work it out along with the Holy Spirit. You see, we are being saved from sin's power because we have the power of the Holy Spirit that actually is giving us a taste for holiness. We actually want. You notice how you don't enjoy your sin as much as you used to? That's the Holy Spirit's work. You're being saved from the power of sin. We're being saved from the power of sin by grace. Grace that it inclines our wills to actually want to do God's will. When in years past, we do God's will. Are you kidding? And we're being saved by the gospel. Oh, go with me on this. Every moment of every day, you should remind yourself of the gospel because it will melt your heart. Here's the gospel. You are more sinful than you ever had any clue about. And you're only going to find that out more the longer you live. I know more. I'm more sinful now than when I was 30. But when God looks at me, girls, when my God looks at me, he credits to me the perfect life his son lived. Every perfect action and reaction, the thought life of my Savior is what God sees when he sees me. He sees Jesus's obedience as he looks at me, not my disobedience. And he credits that entire Jesus account to me now. And when you preach that to yourself day in and day out, that's going to keep saving you from the power of sin. You're going to find you don't want to sin because you've never known love like that before. And so we are being saved from sin's power, but we are going to be saved from sin's presence. There's coming a day, girls, either because we're of the resurrection, you know, we're going to die and be resurrected, or because Jesus Christ is going to return. But there's coming a day when this perishable body is going to be raised imperishable. This one that many things were sown in dishonor is going to be raised in glory. This one that had so much weakness is going to be raised in power. This one that had a natural body that just could not win the battle of sin is going to be raised spiritual. We're going to have a body like Jesus Christ. We're going to be like him when we see him. And there's going to be no more wrestle with sin. That's why there's going to be no pain or tears in heaven. And we're going to be with people who don't also wrestle with sin. It's going to be a good time. Fully saved. And that's why he's our Prince of Peace. Does that not give you peace? to know that. Of the greatness of his peace, there will be no end. And so our second truth is this. My Prince and Savior Jesus placed me in his kingdom of peace forever. My Prince and Savior Jesus has placed me in his kingdom of peace forever. Are you living in the kingdom of peace right now? What's your peace factor like these days? And what could rob you of peace during this upcoming season? Is it the terror of a health situation? Is it the terror of being alone? Maybe you're widowed or divorced or maybe single. Is it an in-law that's going to terrorize you? Is it the terrorizing reality you're far from home, you're not going to be with your family? Or is it the terror that you're in the mundane of little kids for a lot longer, you know? Listen, if your Savior went to such lengths to purchase your peace with God, cannot you entrust the same Savior whatever would rob you of peace? Is he not the Prince of Peace, not big enough to bring you peace and to save the day if he would? And sometimes our time-bound hearts think peace will only come if he fixes the situation. But girls, he is our peace. He is our Prince of Peace. And your Prince, Jesus, has placed you in the kingdom of peace, and that's where he wants you living today. In the kingdom of peace. Satan, the ultimate terrorist, wants nothing more this season than to rob and steal that peace. But your Savior died so you and I could live with peace regardless of what's going on in this world. Let's pray. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Lord, two wonders I confess after studying this. The wonders of my Savior's love and my unworthiness. You are an awesome Savior. You are a Prince of Peace. And we want to bow down and worship you this Christmas season. In Jesus' name, amen.